All right, so I'm going to start off by reading. If you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn there. I'm going to read you Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. I'm reading from the New King James. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Subject dear to Reformed hearts. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So this passage, verses 15 through 17, while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, Paul became provoked. It's a Greek word, paroxeno, which is to say, we get our word paroxysm from this, which means aroused to anger or scorn. So he wasn't just kind of interested, it hacked him off, right? At the presence of so many idols there in the city, and in response, he reasoned both with the Jews in the synagogue and with the Gentiles in the agora, the central marketplace of Athens, which was where both products and ideas were all on display. Verses 18 through 21, his preaching was noticed when Stoic and Epicurean philosophers engaged him, seeking to find out if Paul was teaching about foreign gods. They thought that Jesus, a masculine form, but it sounds like the Greek Aeolus, Iesos, Aeolus. Aeolus was their god of the resurrection. So they thought that he was talking about a new divine couple of a male and female god of resurrection, who are personified gods of healing and restoration, and therefore would have been strange deities at Athens. And this was, of course, the same charge that Socrates, 4.5 centuries earlier than this, was executed for, because Socrates was teaching a version of the godhood and deity and so forth that was alien to them, which is why he was forced to drink poison and so forth. Actually, since Socrates, there were two other people who had been executed in Athens for introducing what were considered to be challenging or strange gods. And that was one of the jobs of the Areopagus. is that the philosophers and so forth who were engaged in that, part of their job was to sort of police the city to make sure that there wasn't any kind of doctrine that would be preached that would be strange. Now, the reason they were concerned about this is because, oddly enough, these pagans, like most pagans in the world today, still believe something that most Western Christians don't believe. They believed that whatever their God was, that he judged corporate entities. So part of the reason they were policing things and not wanting to see strange gods is they were afraid it would hack off the gods that already were in charge of their city and they would judge Athens for it. Right? That's why they were concerned about such things. So that's why they were checking out what our boy Paul was saying. So they call Paul spermologos. It's normally translated something like babbler, which means seed picker, gatherer of different bits of doctrine cobbled together. And so they saw that as a potential danger to the Athenian spiritual well-being and so forth. And so these philosophers, who were agents of the Areopagus, they brought Paul to speak before the gathered Areopagus in an informal inquest that would determine whether or not Paul would be formally charged. The Areopagus was an organism of philosophers who, as I said, were a court, not just police, but also were a court to protect the religious and intellectual well-being of Athens, and it was named for the place they met, which was the Hill of Ares, or Mars, sometimes. Such an organization was necessary because the Athenians were constantly looking for some new belief or novel doctrine or religion. So it was felt that there sort of had to be a protective oversight, but the religious confusion of the time was so profound in the ancient world that they'd really kind of reached a philosophical and religious dead end, right? So they were desperately looking for a way out of that cul-de-sac, the Athenians were. And indeed, the whole ancient world does. One of the reasons Christianity ultimately steamrolled over the ancient classical world was because they had two answers that paganism didn't have. One of those was the answer of, well, what about the question of transcendence and immanence and the one and the many, the perennial philosophical questions. Ancient paganism and any paganism, whether new or old, can't answer those questions. Only the creative Holy Trinity and the incarnation of Christ answers those questions. So, one, Christianity answered that, and on the ground, as the pagan philosophers themselves wrote and the historians wrote, even the lowest Christian could command our gods. So they could cast demons out of people, and the pagans understood well enough that they were worshiping spirits, so forth, and people got healed and stuff like that. And so, you know, the existential thing on the ground, the manifestation of the rule of God on the ground, and the fact that they had intellectual answers just totally devastated, ultimately, the pagan insights that supposedly were held by their intellectuals, and they defected en masse, ultimately. Probably a lesson maybe we could learn today. Verses 22 through 29 in this passage, we come to the heart of the matter. First, we should realize that Paul, in this formal presentation, he utilizes the forms of rhetoric that a man named Quintilian had standardized in his institutes, in which every formal address was to be conducted by, if it was to be taken seriously. Though he was interrupted before he finished the rhetorical form of the address, Paul must have studied these forms to know them. Paul was therefore trained in these pagan rhetorical forms. You should realize that. They wouldn't listen to him if he'd have gone any other way. Because if you wanted to be taken seriously, you had to present your ideas in these forms. So in this address to these pagan intellectuals, Paul quotes from memory, indicating that he knew and understood them well, several pagan poets' hymns of praise to pagan gods. For instance, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So here Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, quotes a poem by Epimenides, who lived in the 6th century B.C. He came from Crete. This particular work was called the Critica. in which Epimenides rebukes the Cretans for building a tomb to Zeus, whom Epimenides believed was immortal and eternal, and therefore he was taking on the Cretes, saying, how blasphemous can you be? You're building a tomb for Zeus. The relevant part of his poem is, they fashioned a tomb for you, O high and holy one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But you're not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being. Super well-known poem. Like on the level amongst intellectuals and people in red of like lyrics from pop songs today. Everybody who was educated knew that poem. Paul, however, was also likely quoting Cleanthes' poem, The Hymn to Zeus. Cleanthes lived circa 330 to B.C., somewhere around there, and he wrote The Hymn to Zeus, which says, most glorious of the immortals, invoked by many names. Let's see if I get my... Got my pages all messed up. By many names and so forth. I'm missing a page. That's not good. Hold on just a second. Let me look in this little packet here where I have all my little notes. But that poem that Cleanthes wrote was used at the time as a hymn of praise to Zeus in the temples across the ancient world. So when he quoted that, everybody, whether they were educated or not, would have heard that hymn being sung in the temples to Zeus, if they ever went to him or anything. If they ever went to him or anything. And here's Paul just quoting it, and everybody would have known it. Everybody would have been aware of it and so forth. So Paul is here clearly evoking and calling to the ancient hearers' minds this particular hymn that, you know, that here he's quoting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Which, you know, when I've talked about this before, people thought that was disturbing. That Paul would be quoting not just a pagan hymn, but a hymn that was currently being used at the time he was talking to them in temples to Zeus, not only there in Athens, but in Rome, you know, in every major city of the ancient world. It was under Roman. So here he is. He quotes that particular thing. And then he goes on, indeed, and he not only cites what Cleanthes said, but he alludes to passages from the Odyssey where Odysseus is dealing with Polyphemus and Polyphemus is groping in the darkness. As a matter of fact, the Greek usage that he uses there is an exact quote from Homer's poem about that. So he alludes to that, and even more, part of the phrase even sounds like Plato's, his particular, where he talked about people living in the cave and seeing everything as a reflection. Paul's quoting all these things, and apparently he didn't have, you know, their books or something in front of him. He quotes them off the top of his head. And folks, everybody knew these quotes. He's very wisely using quotes that these pagans would be, you know, and who knew that very well. He quotes them so that they hear something that they know, right, and so forth. And of course, that's not even the only place. Acts 17 in the New Testament where Paul quotes pagan work. In 1 Corinthians 15, 32 through 34, he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't go on sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So here Paul very clearly quotes an idea that's seen in Isaiah 22:13 and Ecclesiastes 8:15. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But this is also clearly a quote from the philosophy of Epicurus, who lived in 341 to 270 B.C., and of Lucretius, who was a slight contemporary of Paul. And in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15:33, the part about bad company corrupting morals, it's a quote from a comic playwright, Menander, who lived 342 to 291 B.C., who's likely quoting an earlier Euripides statement from one of his plays. But Paul quotes it as true under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then there's Titus 1, 12 through 13. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So this prophet of their own that he says here is either Epimenides, who I quoted a few minutes before, or Callimachus, who lived from 310 to 240 BC, from his hymn to Zeus, where he also said Cretans are ever liars. Paul's not the only New Testament author to do this, as for instance John in John 1 through 2 utilizes the Stoic term for their impersonal God of reason, the Logos, the Word, and he quotes that as Jesus Christ himself. So what are we to make of this? If somebody did this today, they'd get a lot of static from people, right, in many places. Now, a lot of times people get away with it because they'll quote some Bruce Springsteen lyric or something, and everybody nods sagely or whatever and don't think anything of it. But let's say your Pastor Stephen was quoting, from one of the universalist hymns of praise used by the, you know, some of the universalist churches and so forth and so on, people might be a little more worked up, especially if he was attributing it to the true God, right? But Paul doesn't even hesitate. So it's not just in front of the Areopagus and John, and you see this throughout the New Testament. They quote from these pagan, and I don't say that as a, you know, as a pejorative. That's actually what they were. They were pagans. Pagans who worshipped false gods, indeed even quoting from their worship services and attributing it to the true God. So what are we supposed to make about that? Well, first, it certainly appears that the New Testament authors, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, attributed aspects attributed to the dark gods of Zeus to the living God of the Bible. So there's that. It's kind of tough to get out of if you take Scripture seriously. What else can we realize? Well, second, Paul, John, and the other biblical writers who obviously knew this literature, poems and songs, despite the fact that they were pagan expressions dedicated to the worship and exhortations to worship the dark satanic gods of the classical pantheon, they not only knew them, but they understood them well enough to correctly orient those misdirected attributes and admonitions to their true origin, which is the living God of the Bible. This means, among other things, that we don't need to fear exposure to the products of the world system, even its worship products, provided we are sufficiently grounded in scriptural knowledge and relationship of regenerating, sanctifying, indwelling Spirit of Christ, to not be drawn into wrong attitudes by that. We should also not be afraid to know those artifacts well, since in order to reorient aspects of them, we would have to know them well. Paul had to correctly understand the attributes that were being attributed to Zeus to be able to, one, realize that they were being attributed to the wrong God, and two, to be able to correctly attribute them to the God of Scripture, right? Obviously, Paul was not afraid of the culture. He wasn't afraid of the culture, and he understood how to read it, and he understood how to reorient it. Because, see, that's the thing about the world system. Evil, you see, has no being in itself. Evil can only be a corruption of God's good world. Everything that's evil is a twisting of something that God made good. Now, in the earlier worship service, we heard a reading from Genesis 1, at the very end of which God looked at everything he'd made and said it was all very good. And folks, that's where everything came from. Now, we read in Scripture about the fall of man in Genesis 3, and we read about Satan's revolt and so forth in places like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, stuff like that. But all those things are twistings of things that already God made as good, which means that any kind of evil perversion of the good things God made, they're twisting something that is in itself good to a purpose God didn't intend. I mean, one of the main, in our culture, one of the main things you realize about this is sexuality. Sexuality is a great if you're married. It was made for marriage. An experience that's not only between a husband and wife, but God himself is involved in it and stuff, and it reveals all kinds of stuff about God. It's a great thing. It's one of the greatest things God made as a gift to be used in its proper context. But in our culture, it's largely understood as just some sort of a physical expression to give you pleasure, and it's misused in myriads of ways, right? And part of the task of the church, of course, in our culture, is to call people back to a purity in their understanding of that, that God made it. He made it for these particular purposes, one of which is pleasure, which sometimes Christians have a problem with. But it's meant to be used in a particular way because God made it to be used in that particular way. And any other way it's used is wrong. But it's a perversion of a good thing if it's used wrongly. Sex itself is not evil. Sex itself is good. It's very good, as a matter of fact. And it's meant to be in a context. But if it's taken out of that context, it's the twisting of a good thing to an evil purpose. The same thing's true of all kinds of art, right? Lyrics and so forth. My whole life was a big fan of Prince, right? Now, toward the end of his life, he kind of cleaned up his act to some extent and all that kind of stuff. But the guy was, in many ways, a musical genius, doing things that had never been done before, lyrically and musically and so forth. And every time I listened to Prince, I thought, man, and I prayed for him. Because every time I listened to that, I thought, thank you, God, for these good gifts that you gave. And I was able to be blessed in that without being drawn into Prince's perverted ideas about what sexuality was early on. Because, see, the earth is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to the devil. Didn't belong to Prince. Didn't belong to Epimenides. Didn't belong to any of those people like that. It belongs to God. God made it. He intends it to be for a particular purpose. And it is Satan and the world system and men in their own evil who bend and pervert those things. But Jesus cared enough about all this kind of stuff. God did to come in Jesus to call people into a living relationship to atone for their sin, for the fact that they do twist these things, so that the world could be reoriented in the way that it is intended to be used by God. Now, most of us are used to thinking about that ourselves, because we know how jacked up we all are. Anybody ever wondering about sin and everything else, tell them, well, go look in the mirror, friend. Because we're all pretty messed up by sin, you know. And the scripture doesn't make any bones about that. But we forget that there's a corporate aspect. Jesus didn't just come to save your soul. He came to save all of you. And that means the artifacts you produce, that means the societies in which you live, that means your family, that means your job, that means everything. He came to see those things reoriented back to serve him, which starts with your coming to faith. But that has implications, right? Implications like what we see in Paul here, talking to these pagan philosophers, quoting a hymn to the worship of a pagan god and saying, no. See, I'm come to tell you about the unknown God. You guys have this wrong. Because these aspects go with the true God who made everything, right? And he does this throughout the New Testament with his quotes of various things. We mustn't fear using the truth, even truth embedded in pagan religious expressions, to express truth that is. We don't need to be afraid of accessing purloined, stolen truth. Just as Paul and John did, we mustn't fear using that truth to preach the gospel. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Jesus in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. 1 John 4:4, once again from the New King James Version. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 5, 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 2, 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 Corinthians 7, 31, those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. In the fall of man, Lucifer became the god of this world system. But Jesus came and kicked his face in. Right? As we would say in Texas. I'm sure you have a different saying up here. We don't need to fear or avoid the artifacts of the world system, provided we parse them, we judge them rightly in faith, and don't misuse them. Truth is truth, even in the mouth of Baal. Right? Baal just stole the truth. If he has truth in his mouth, it's because he stole it from God. And we need to engage them to use them rightly. Now, we've seen in the earlier talk that the reformers, in response to the non-biblical and pagan dualism that structured medieval thought on the nature of holiness and spirituality, the reformers, they thought that the response was to recover and forcefully teach and live out an integrated, holistic world and life view, proclaiming Christ's lordship over every area of life as legitimate arenas of God's glory and human holiness. And the funny thing is that even amongst the reform, when you say that today, people get a little nervous and a little scared. They feel a little guilty about it. Right? What, me watch Game of Thrones? Ooh. Now, sometimes we have to guard our children from such things until they've been sufficiently educated in the Word and so forth and so on to do that. But we spend a lot of our time afraid. I just read you a whole passage of scriptures where Jesus says, don't be afraid of the world. I've overcome the world. And he's given us the tools to engage with that so that we can not run away and get on the rapture bus and run away somewhere. But so that we can engage the world as Jesus intended for us to do, drawing men to faith in Christ, and from that faith, seeing the world reoriented in the way that God intended from the beginning. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Not just people in the world itself. Right? If someone today, as I mentioned this, did what Paul did on the Areopagus, there'd be some, even perhaps especially in the Reformed community, who would take violent exception to what Paul did. Heck, just go look on the internet. You see it all the time. The question can rightly be asked, what happened? How did we, the wing of the church most opposed to unbiblical dualism, arrive back at a Platonic, late medieval perspective on this? How the heck did we lose so much ground? It's a legitimate question, friends. We can be proud of our heritage, we need to be asking, semper reformandum, how do we get back there again? The Enlightenment comes along in the 17th century, the 1600s. It denied that God existed, captured more and more intellectuals. As the centuries progressed in the West, obtained more and more influence, schools, politics, and so forth, influencing the culture and even the church to become more and more reductionistic, exiling God and, oops, meaning along the way with him. Details, details. One of the casualties of this was the exile of mystery as well. No God, no mystery, no meaning. Presto changeo. The Enlightenment demystified, desacramentalized, detranscendentalized life, driving the Christians ultimately under the ground of the Enlightenment pagans, in that the Christians felt inferiority about this, ultimately shaping them into sort of a Christianized version of this. Now, Nietzsche once said, do not gaze overlong at the abyss, lest you find the abyss gazing back into you. And he further warned that be careful about how you engage your enemies, lest you end up being another version of them. And folks, some of the church, even the Reformed church, was captured by this. They began to assume reductionistic ideas about the world and only argued in these very narrow things, allowing the pagans to basically describe the ground in which we could debate such things. Right? You see, the Scottish Enlightenment ultimately very much influenced one wing of the Reformed Protestant Church because they felt so inadequate in the face of their logical arguments that they would cave to their methodology, which is a real key to things as to why we're in the fix now. Once you cede that ground to the pagans, you're dog meat. Right? We got to argue from the perspective that God has given us, not that the pagans have given us. The Enlightenment also separated the arts and the sciences, and in the Middle Ages, arts and sciences were both seen as two parts to one thing. Sciences were called ars scientia, the art of science, and actually the interesting thing is that separation began to be eroded. There's a guy a few years ago named Thomas Kuhn who wrote a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. As a matter of fact, Stephen and I discussed that this morning. He basically argued that science progresses in the same way that art does, by intuitive leaps. It's a fascinating book and one of the most important modern books probably you can read. Theology is the queen of the sciences because they were seen as coming from the same impulse and using many of the same methodologies in the Middle Ages and in the Reformation, too, for a good long while. But the Enlightenment separated the arts and the sciences, ultimately driving us to science equals technology equals technique, because science basically didn't posit the supernatural. That's why the Enlightenment said, well, see, science is reasonable. There's no mystery in this. It's actually a misreading of science, because science is full of mystery. But they took science as their justification for their reductionism, for believing there was nothing but time plus chance plus energy. The arts, you know, that's all touchy, feely, artsy stuff, and they split them apart because they came up with a dualism. Right? The odd thing was that there was a huge occult reaction to this. At the height of the Enlightenment, you've got all this stuff that you would think of today as the New Age movement going on, and many of those secret societies that formed in that time, by the way, became the basis for things like National Socialism, Nazism, and Marxism, and things of that sort. And there's a brilliant book about this by a guy named James Billington called Fire in the Minds of Men, that fueled all these religious ideologies that denied religion, what C.S. Lewis would call the materialist magicians, which he said was the scariest thing that Western culture would ever produce. And of course, he was quite correct, and it's scarier now than it was then. Arts became considered to be irrational because they were mystical and transcendent. And of course, the reductionists denied there was anything at all, so obviously it wasn't worth anything if it was supernatural because that didn't really exist. It was viewed as the opposite of science and reason because it wasn't, quote, rational and single meaning. Multiple meanings tended to scare rationalists. And unfortunately, many Reformed people as well. The church, in the face of this, became enlightened. So society fled to some kind of mysticism, and that's why the occult happened as it did, because the church was discredited by the Enlightenment and increasingly by the church itself as it attempted to defend itself on the Enlightenment's grounds, which was really stupid. I think that's the right theological word for it. Partially in reaction to the rising tide of Enlightenment reductionism, as well as an honest desire, I think, for deeper holiness, groups of Christians began to embrace and rework the old baptized pagan doctrines of St. Plato into a philosophy that has become the primary enemy of art in the modern church, something called Pietism. Pietism drove a radical wedge between the so-called sacred and the secular and divided human activity into those same three camps that I mentioned earlier, the sinful, which is pretty obvious, the sacred, and then there was other activities that were that were viewed as carnal or unspiritual, sensual or whatever. Those activities, when necessary, could possibly be suffered through if you just kept your mind on Jesus or something while you're doing it, you know, injecting a little spirituality and thought about Jesus while you're washing your car or whatever, or fixing the engine or mowing the yard or washing your kid. But those weren't considered to be sacred activities in themselves. Those were secular. Weren't sinful, probably, but maybe. So you had the sacred, You had the sinful, and you had this big range of things that weren't really quite spiritual. And presto changeo, we're right back in the high Middle Ages, where if you're going to be really spiritual, you're going to be a monk or a priest or a bishop or Second Order Franciscan or something. Right? We're right back there. Boom. Just like that. You people, well, if you're washing your kid, as long as you're saying a prayer while you're washing it, then that's spiritual. Right? But if you're just washing that kid, well, maybe. But if you're not really thinking about Jesus, then, you know. And art, of course, was viewed as way too sensual or worldly to be tolerated unless it was dedicated to one of those sacred categories. No paintings or songs or dancing unless it's on sacred subjects. And even then, you better not get too carried away, right? You know, the old joke that came from the Calvinists in Scotland about, why Calvinists, didn't engage in sexual activity because it might lead to dancing. Which is really kind of funny if you think about it. No art about love, politics, marriage, how beautiful a flower was, or anything like that, unless it explicitly spelled out some kind of heavy spiritual message. It better say Jesus in all caps, or it's worthless. Now, you'd think that people who read the Bible would know better. People who'd read the Song of Solomon, or, Ecclesiastes, or any number of things would understand this. The world does not need to be made into something that reveals God. The world reveals God. I just read you a passage in the sermon from Romans chapter 1 that says that everything that exists, every thinking entity, every man knows things about God from the things that are made. You don't have to make them say it. They already say it. Now, God gave us special revelation to put the context of that right. And Jesus came so that our epistemology, the way we understand things, could be cleansed so that we could understand it rightly. But folks, the world belongs to God. That psalm I read you, Psalm 24, was written long after the fall of man. Right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Satan's a squatter. Especially now that Jesus has come and has overcome the world system. The world belongs to God. The world belongs to Jesus. Because the church is Jesus' body, the world belongs to the church. Right? It belongs to God and to the people of God. And the responsibility of the church is not to run away because of some supposed pagans' assumptions about the world. The responsibility of the church is to preach the gospel in the midst of the world like Paul did, attaching it and showing that everything that exists points to God and ultimately to Christ. And that includes the arts. And I don't have to have Jesus in all caps painted across my forehead if I do some kind of a dance. And it doesn't have to be a liturgical dance, because if you do it the right way, every dance is a liturgical dance. Right? If you understand literature the right way, every book is a book that's about holiness and spirituality. We Christians, in fear. We live in fear of the world. All we need to be afraid of is sinning. We don't need to be afraid of the world. And sinning is engaging with the world and treating it in the wrong fashion. We need to be afraid of sinning, not of the world. We need to be looking at the world as the arena of God's glory and doing everything we can so that people understand that that's exactly what's going on. We don't have to go hide. We don't have to run away from the world on the rapture bus. We don't have to go hide in caves like the Syrian monks. Because everything that exists is telling the glory of God, just as the heavens are, as it says in Psalm 19. The world itself is sacramental. The world itself is speaking of God. And we, the believers, who are part of the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, we are the ones who are to proclaim the Creator, Redeemer of the world and the Lord Jesus Christ, and demonstrate by the way that we live, not in some escapist, weird fashion, living in fear, which whether you realize it or not, if you think about the way most Christians are depicted in movies or books or whatever, they're describing people who are scared to death of the world. I just read you bunches of passages where Jesus and John and other people said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. But we all live like you hadn't most of the time. Most of the time. We need to not live in fear, friends. We need to let the Scripture speak to us in truth. Heck, even just the passages we've looked at today during the sermon that were read in the readings and the stuff that I've read to you today, it should be enough to completely, radically re-alter the way that we look at the world and how we engage with it. How we engage as ministers of Christ, as images of God, as people who live in the colony of light and the colony of heaven that is the church. We need to not be afraid. We need to do what God has told us to do. We need, anyway, here we are again in this sunder divided world. A view tied not to the way we ethically respond to sin and righteousness, but to these metaphysical ideas that don't come from Scripture. Ideas about the physical, the sensual, and the sensible as being somehow suspect, even though God pronounced all of created life as very good in Genesis 1:31, even though we are expressly told that every creature of God is good and not to be refused if seen as God intends it, 1 Corinthians 4:4, and that our bodies, including necessarily our senses, the very stuff of which the arts come, are to be a spiritual sacrifice to God in Romans 12:1. We're to glorify God in both our bodies and our spirits, which are God's, according to 1 Corinthians 6:20. We need a return to the attitude of the reformers, and one wing of the church in the West has held out against the resurgence of dualism better than the others, the Dutch Calvinists, people like Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck, Dewey Weird, Van Til, and others, although the Nazis in World War II did a lot to circumscribe their ongoing influence in the world, and the church is really clever of Satan. But it's important that we recover the unalloyed biblical perspective of the reformers in a rejection of these dualistic attitudes of life that split life into these spiritual and unspiritual categories. Unspiritual is sin. Sin is unspiritual. Everything else is not. If it's not sin, it's good. If it's good, it's not sin. Why don't y'all say that with me? If it's not sin, it's good, right? If it's good, it's not sin. It's difficult for us to remember that, especially since we live in a culture today that's permeated by this kind of fear of things. People get nervous about it. Okay. 1 Peter 2:9. Y'all are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now we are a nation of priests. That's what Peter's saying there. Priests do a few things. One, they represent God to man. Number two, they represent men to God. And number three, they worship God wherever they are. That's what priests do. Right? for us to do this correctly, to be the priests we're supposed to be, we have to see the world correctly in order to represent God's covenant demands to men, to enable us to take dominion in the ways God intends, to know correctly what to offer back to God, and to worship Him as we should. We cannot fulfill our destiny as priests, royal priests, unless we see the world correctly. If you don't see it correctly, you're not going to do the correct things. We need to begin to school ourselves to take Scripture seriously enough that it overcomes these attitudes that we've absorbed from pagan thought and actually see the world in the way that Scripture says. If we don't, brothers and sisters, we will fail. And I probably don't need to point this out to y'all. The church isn't doing real good right now in our culture. We live in a culture that worships beauty and art, that is dominated by entertainment and stuff. And the Christians are hiding off in the corner making bad copies of the stuff that the pagans are doing. That's just the truth. Now, I know there's exceptions to that, you know. But let me just tell you that there are times when I find myself embarrassed that I was drafted into the first wave of the CCM thing. And everybody else that I know that was in that first wave with me kind of feel the same way. When that started, you know, we hadn't any thought of that. We were getting played on rock stations. We thought that our competition were Jethro Tull and people like that, not, you know, some watered down version of Sting or something. Right? In a culture that worships beauty, we better have a handle on biblically what beauty is and on how to engage it, or exactly what will happen to us in culture that's happening now will happen. And I know that in many ways I'm probably preaching to the choir here. Right? But we need to be clear on this, friends. This isn't just about us enjoying art. This is about, are we going to glorify God and enjoy Him forever in the way that we are enjoined to do so in Scripture? Are we going to be the church that Jesus wants us to be? Are we going to change the world? And brothers and sisters, the church better change, right? Or it won't be long before the revivals that are happening in the Far East and stuff like that, and they're already kind of doing, are sending missionaries into darkest America, right? That doesn't seem nearly as silly as when I first started saying it 20 years ago.